The reading is taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 16, which may be found on page 1084. St. John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Jesus said, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then, after a little while, you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me,' and 'because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that her child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Thank you, Sarah. Well, our subject, as we've already heard this morning, is Christian joy. And if you're with us for the first time this morning, let me explain that we've been looking at what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. That is the section of Jesus' teaching to his 11 apostles on the evening before his death in the Upper Room and on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the teaching we've seen divides into three major sections. There are the four questions of discipleship in chapter 13 and 14 asked by Peter, Thomas, Philip and Judas. There's the final prayer of Jesus, which we move into next week in chapter 17. And then there's this middle section, which we're looking at, which I've called the normal Christian life. Because from chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus begins to explain what life will be like for the Christian as we wait for the return of Jesus. We've seen that it will be a life connected to the true vine, Jesus Christ, bearing fruit. We've seen that it will be a life involving persecution and suffering. We've seen that it will be a life that knows the presence of the Holy Spirit. But this week we see that it is a life characterized by the Christian experience of joy. And we can see that from verse 20. "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." We can see it from verse 24. "Until now, you've not asked for anything. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Now, if you're anything like me, you will have known some sort of joy over this last week. We've begun to emerge from the bleak depths of winter, although we seem to have been plunged back again today. It's always a great time of year for those of us who find the long nights and darkness hard to cope with. But the joy Jesus is speaking about here is something altogether different from a merely short-lived subjective experience. He isn't speaking about the kind of short-lived joy that comes from a brief mid-winter break in the Canary Islands or on the slopes of Val d'Isère. He isn't speaking about the kind of joy that comes from being jovial or jolly. Some of us are temperamentally more jovial than others, and it can be a total pain for those who aren't. He isn't speaking about the kind of joy that comes from having fun at a party or from enjoying Manchester United's conclusive win on Wednesday night, or I was going to say from England comprehensively dealing with the French yesterday, but I noticed the French side of my family are here this morning, so I won't say it, although it was great fun. No, there is a joy that is constant, that is complete, and that is comprehensive. It should be experienced in both good times and bad times, and it should be a reality for the Christian. We can see that from verse 22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. No one will take away your joy. A Christian joy that is constant. We can see it from verse 24. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. And we can see it from verse 33 where the subject has moved to peace, but it shows that Jesus understands that we will have trouble in this world and that therefore the joy he is talking about is comprehensive through every situation that comes our way. So he's not speaking about a short-lived passing emotional experience that comes and goes depending on what we ate for breakfast or which side of bed we got out of. It's not a joy that is purely for those who are super spiritual and live on a kind of different plane to every other Christian. It is a normal part of Christian experience as we wait for the return of Jesus now. Paul had this joy when he was in prison. Jesus had this joy on the eve of his crucifixion, even as he prayed in the garden. He says to the disciples, "I say this so that my joy may be in you." Interestingly, John the Baptist had this joy in chapter 3, verse 29, when he saw Jesus. And all Christians are to experience this joy now, in the present, as we wait for the return of Christ, says Jesus, both here and in chapter 17. So let's have a look at this joy. Well, first, true Christian joy is constant. And it is constant because it's rooted in a realization of all that Jesus has achieved through his death on the cross. And we can see that from verse 20 to 22. Do take hold of a Bible and have a look at those verses. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. Now, Jesus is speaking on the brink of his death. The disciples are full of grief and disappointment and trouble. But, says Jesus, their grief is going to be short-lived. His point is not that all Christian trouble and grief is always short-lived. You sometimes hear Bible teachers saying that. Oh, well, never mind, the grief you're going through at the moment will only last a week or two, and then you will come out into an experience of joy, and using this kind of a verse to teach it. No, very often when we become a Christian, we suddenly find that there are all sorts of griefs and troubles that we never knew about existed. Now, he's talking to his disciples here, and his point is that their pain and grief at his death and separation will turn to joy when he rises again, and they realize what he has achieved through his death. And that is the point for us. Not that all our troubles in this world will disappear. We will have trouble, says Jesus in verse 33. They may well intensify as a result of becoming a Christian. We may find that we have great cause for pain through our Christian faith. But there will be a source of real and lasting joy that no one can take away when we realize what Jesus has achieved for us through his death. And the key there is in verse 22, isn't it? I will see you again. And he must be referring both to his resurrection appearances and the sending of his Spirit, which we learned when we were looking at chapter 14, is what he means when he says, I will see you again. So when the apostles see that Jesus has risen from the dead, they are convinced of all that he said he would achieve, having been achieved through his death. Remember, he promises them, chapter 14, that he is going to his death to prepare a room for them in heaven. When they see him, they're convinced that the room is ready there for them in heaven. He promises them in chapter 14 that as he goes to his death, by dealing with their sin and rebellion, will enable God to come and make his home in them, to dwell in them. When they see him risen from the dead, they realize that God can now come and make a home in them in order to take them to be with him in heaven. He promises them in the upper room that by going to his death, so he will cleanse them and enable the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in them and bring his word to them so that they can know God. And when they see him, they realize that that has been accomplished. So Christian joy, you see, is a constant. Nobody can take it away. Because those things, a place in heaven prepared, the Holy Spirit dwelling within, a knowledge of God, cannot be taken away from the Christian, no matter what our circumstances. Now back in our passage, chapter 16, verse 21, the illustration of the childbirth is a brilliant one, isn't it? We have a rule, just to reassure you in our household, that no one is allowed to talk about childbirth unless it is actually happening. So we're not going to go into a great deal of detail on childbirth. I don't think we need to. It's pretty obvious. I think that rule comes from being a farmer's son, probably. I'm not sure why, but it's probably got something to do with that. Verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Well, it's so obvious, isn't it? We don't need to paint the picture. In a world which knew little about pain relief, the anguish of the suffering in verse 21 is clear. But once the baby is born, any newborn mother will testify to the experience that is being described. What are we learning? Well, that true Christian joy is a constant for the people of God. Because once we realize what Jesus has achieved on the cross, that he has dealt with our sin once for all, that there is no longer a barrier between us and God, that God's Spirit can come and dwell in our lives, that he has prepared a place for us in heaven to which he will take us as his perfect people to dwell with him forever. Nobody can take that away. So Christian joy, well, it is a subjective experience. It's something we know and experience now, but the joy is not the same as being jovial or feeling happy or being happy. The joy has an objective source. It flows from a certain, settled, immovable understanding of what Jesus has done on the cross. So that whatever our personal experience, nothing can take it away. If you are here as a Christian person this morning, Christian joy is a constant for you. It is part of the normal Christian life. Where does it come from? It comes from a realization of what Jesus has done on the cross. Are you lacking joy? Take some time to dwell on what he has achieved for you. When did you last take time out to dwell on that? To think about the great truth that the disciples realized that morning when they saw that the tomb was empty. When did you take time to meditate on the reality of a room prepared for you in heaven forever? Are you a person who wouldn't call themselves a Christian? Well, this is where true joy comes from a realization of what God has done, and it is a constant for those who trust in Christ. Secondly, Christian joy is complete, and it is complete because the true joy for a Christian is practiced in a relationship with God, again, that flows out of everything that Jesus has done on the cross. And that comes in verses 23 to 28. That is the point of those verses. We're going to look at them very closely in just a moment. But please, I want to just encourage you not to get me wrong on this. I am not saying that as Christian men and women, we do not need to look forward to heaven and the removal of all sin and rebellion from our hearts and from the world. But I am saying that the relationship we will experience with God then in heaven is already available to us now through Jesus' work on the cross. And in that sense, Christian joy is complete. Because we have now started already, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the relationship that we will experience then, albeit with disappointments and our own failure. And you can see that from verse 24. Jesus says over and over again, actually, in the Upper Room Discourse, that our joy will be complete. But here we are. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now, I'm going to read the verses in just a moment, but I want to explain the structure of them so that as we read them, you can see that what is being described here is a relationship with God. Verse 25 is at the heart of these five verses. And in verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, an hour is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. He is referring there to his word. And we know he's referring there to his word because back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 12, he tells us that after his death, he will send his Spirit who will instruct them in everything that they need to know about the Father. So right at the heart of these first five verses is that verse about the Word of God. On either side of that verse about the Word of God, in verse 23 and 24 and 26 and 27 and 28, he is talking about prayer. So as we read through, you will notice that what is being described here is a relationship with God that flows out of an understanding of God through his word, a real experimental knowledge of God through his word, and that results in a response to God in prayer, an open relationship. Are you ready to read it? Perhaps you'd follow it with me. Verse 23. In that day, in other words, in the day when you see me again, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Prayer. Though I've been speaking figuratively, an hour, a time, is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. God's word spoken to his apostles by his Spirit. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. But as he leaves the world and goes back to the Father, he leaves with his people, because of his work on the cross, an open, free relationship with the Father that is practiced through our study of his word that he's given to the apostles so that we know the Father personally and then responding to God in prayer, an open relationship. And just look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Do you see? There will be no longer any need to come to Jesus as if he's a kind of messenger to take our prayer requests to God. No, we will have direct access to the Father as a result of his work on the cross, because the gates of heaven will have been thrown open. And because we know the Father, because we know his word, because we know what the Father wants, we will be able to speak with the Father openly and be sure that he will answer our prayer. True Christian joy is complete. And it is complete because true Christian joy is practiced through a relationship with God that begins as a result of his death. Now I want to stop and dwell on that just for a couple of minutes because it's important we realize how significant what is being said here. For hundreds of years, God's people in the Old Testament had God dwell amongst them. First he dwelt in the tabernacle, then he dwelt in the temple. The temple, the tabernacle, symbolized God's presence with his people. And you can see the psalmist experiencing real joy as he comes up to the temple. But as he comes to the temple, he cannot help but be reminded of the vast gulf between himself and God, and of the inaccessibility of God. Just look at a picture of the temple. If you've got a Bible dictionary or something at home, get it out at the temple page and have a look at the picture. And just the mere building of the temple shows how inaccessible God is. The outer court for the women and the Gentiles. The inner court for the Israelites. The nearer court of the priests. The holy place, the most holy place. The vast great curtain separating God's dwelling place off from everybody else. But now, you see, on the eve of his death, what is Jesus saying to his disciples? Well, you will have full and free access to God in the way that a child has access to his father. You will have absolute assurance as a result of my death, dealing with your sin once for all, that the father hears your prayers. You won't need a building anymore. You won't need a priest anymore. You won't need fresh sacrifices anymore. You won't need anybody or anything in order for you to be able to speak directly to God, because you will have God himself dwelling within you by his Spirit. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. I love those stories, don't you, of those art treasures that are unearthed. Nobody spots, that are sold for nothing, and then they suddenly realize it's worth millions. Sotheby's did it with one of Ernest, is he Onion or Onian or something like that last year. And Sotheby's had it up on their wall and then sold it for, well, they put a price of 10 to 15,000 on it. It sold for 150,000 because somebody thought it might be the lost Poussin. It was then discovered to be the lost Poussin, and it is now valued at 12 million. Well, those are great stories, aren't they? You just something and you can't help thinking it would have been nice if you'd discovered it. But there we are. But it's easy, isn't it, for the Christian person who has been a Christian for a long time to lose sight of the value of what it is that we've been given. Maybe just to grow a bit blasé. You know, we've had this Christian relationship hanging up on the wall for a long time, and really we've grown just a tiny bit blasé about it. This wonderful gift from God that the people of the Old Testament didn't have in the way that we have, looked forward to, longed for. Jesus says that an open relationship, free from sin and guilt, in a personal knowledge of the Father, is how genuine Christian joy is practiced. It's complete joy. Because knowing God and being known by God is what eternal life is all about, and we have it if we have come to Jesus Christ. Now, this is basic stuff. It's probably being taught in the Sunday school even as we speak. I hope it is. That Christian joy is practiced as we develop our understanding of God through his word, as we come to know him through his word, and as we respond in prayer. It's standard stuff. But it is remarkable how often we forget it. Think of the recent movement known as the Toronto Blessing. I don't think it's unfair to say that the impression was given by many that this blessing was the way to achieve a genuine Christian experience of joy. So it was said that this blessing was an experience of the Spirit of God that would give a person true joy or complete joy. It even grew to a point where some people suggested that if this experience wasn't something that you'd had, then maybe you didn't have real joy. And many otherwise sensible Christians were led to seek a certain prescribed emotional experience. I even heard of one or two mature, well-taught, sensible, Bible-believing Christians who got on an aeroplane and went on a pilgrimage to Toronto to find this joy. Sort of medieval theology. And it flows, doesn't it, from a failure to understand what Jesus had achieved on the cross. It flows, ironically, from a complete misunderstanding of the ministry of the Spirit today. Because they felt they needed to go somewhere else to gain a special sort of joy top-up, or they felt they needed a special person to lay hands on them, or whatever, it shows that they had not understood what Jesus is offering, or perhaps had grown blasé about it. Look at verse 24 again. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. In that day, verse 26, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. Which means that we have no need of special places or special people in order to experience true joy.
We don't have to be in a church building to experience true joy. We don't have to pray through a saint to experience true joy, or through a father confessor. We don't have to go to Toronto or anywhere in London. We don't have to have a special worship leader to lead us into true joy. It isn't only on summer camp or partnership summer school that we experience true joy. Christian joy is not only for those heady student days. Christian joy comes through a relationship with God the Father that is experienced as we hear his word, meditate on his word, and respond to him in prayer. I wonder if you remember John Chapman's famous... John Chapman's a friend of ours. He's an Australian friend of ours here at St. Helens. And he was walking along the street one day wearing his dog collar for some reason or other. And somebody shouted across the road, "Say a prayer for me, vicar." To which he replied, "Say one for yourself, you lazy coot." Which is a very... Very, I assume he said coot. He always tells us he said coot, and I don't doubt him. Well, you see the point? That's brilliant. That's right theology, isn't it? That is understanding this passage of John's Gospel. Of course you can say one for yourself. You don't need someone else to say a prayer for. You can experience true joy in a real relationship with God the Father now, because that relationship is complete in the sense that we have it now. Jim Packer, in his book Laid Back Religion, has a chapter on joy which he calls a joy, as, and then subtitle, a neglected discipline. And I want to ask us here at St. Helens whether joy is a neglected discipline for us. Relationships require discipline. They require time. Christian joy is complete because it is practiced in a relationship with God that has been opened up for us on the cross. The question is, are we enjoying it? And I want to encourage us to be people who practice the discipline of joy, Christian joy. Setting aside time to meditate on what God has taught us, who God is. Bringing our whole life to God in prayer. Talking to God about our family, our children, our parents, his priorities, his concerns, the direction of our lives, our concerns, our worries. Bringing them all to him in the knowledge of who he is and what he wants. Christian men, taking a lead in your families and with your wives, so that we lead the way and cut out time together as families to experience genuine Christian joy with our children, maybe going over sermon passages, what was learned on Sunday, what we've been learning in our small groups. But this relationship is pursued through knowing God through his word and responding to him in prayer. It is glorious. And it would be an awful thing if we at St. Helens were to be blasé about it and not to practice it. Finally, genuine Christian joy is comprehensive because it is rooted in the reality of living in a fallen world. And this is a glorious truth. It's just wonderful that it's here right at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has made the point over and over again. But in verses 29 to 33... joy is not mentioned, but in this little summary five verses, it shows that Jesus, as he speaks about joy, is aware that we live in a fallen world. Have a look at verse 33. "I have told you these things so that you may have peace." Well, he's moved now from Christian joy to Christian peace. But as he's speaking about Christian joy, verse 33, he is aware that in this world you will have trouble. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jim Packer puts it so brilliantly in this little chapter in Laid Back Religion, which I think in America is called Hot Tub Religion. Is that right? Either American Hot Tub or Laid Back, whichever it is. I'm going to read it straight out. "If you are hurting, it is hard to believe that there is any possibility of joy for you. And you feel bitter and angry when you know that others experience joy and want to pass it on to you. But to people enmeshed amid the four black D's, disappointment, desolation, depression, desperation, or bogged down in any one of the four black F's, frustration, failure, fear, or fury, I wish to say this. Christians have, so to speak, larger souls than other people. For grief and joy, like desolation and hope, or pain and peace, can coexist in their lives in a way that the non-Christian knows nothing about. Grief, desolation, and pain are feelings triggered by present situations, but faith produces joy, hope, and peace at all times. This does not mean that grief, desolation, and pain cease to be felt. That idea is inhuman. It means that something else is experienced alongside the hurt. It becomes possible for Christians today, like Paul long ago, to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. People who sorrow should be told that God offers them joy whatever their circumstances, for this assurance is just as true for them as it is for anyone else. Genuine Christian joy is comprehensive. Well, now let's draw things together. The Westminster Confession in the Larger Catechism asks this question first off. Those of us who don't know the Westminster Catechism, just get a grip of the first question. That'll be a good place to start. What is the chief and highest end of man? What is it, Michael? Can you tell me? And to fully enjoy him forever. Actually, they don't split the infinitive. And fully to enjoy him forever. That's right. Michael didn't split the infinitive. Wouldn't accuse you of that. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Don't let's get this wrong. This earth and its pleasures are meant to be enjoyed. Jesus enjoyed the wedding feast. Paul in 1 Timothy tells us that God richly provides all good things for our enjoyment. Let's not get this wrong and think that Christians are somehow eels wandering around with long faces about things of this world. But in and of themselves, the pleasures of this world do not bring real joy. So if we seek joy only in our work, or joy only in our relationship, or joy only in a pleasurable experience, or joy only in our holidays, or joy only in decorating the house, then we will never find true joy. And if God is not central in our understanding of joy, then our joy will always be only temporary and shallow. But there is a real joy that is eternal. It is constant because it's rooted in all that Jesus has achieved on the cross. It is complete because it is practiced in a relationship with Jesus Christ that Jesus has made with God the Father, that Jesus has made available through the cross. And it is comprehensive because it works out in the reality of a fallen world. Well, let's give thanks to God. Let's pray. No one will take away your joy. Our gracious Father, we praise you for this constant joy, the reality of this joy, a real relationship with you, our Creator, made possible through the death of Jesus. Praise you for the assurance that comes from the cross, that we can speak direct with you. Praise you for the death of Jesus that has dealt with our sin and our fallenness, and enables us to approach you with confidence. We praise you for the joy of knowing you, of knowing that we are loved by you, and of delighting in knowing you. And we praise you, our Father God, for the reality of a room prepared for us in heaven, which no one can take away and nothing can take away. And we give you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.